Well, again, as Pastor James just mentioned a moment ago, we're so grateful to have you here with us today. We are working on creating some coverage here. This dealing with the sun would be something that we would be dealing with, whether we are here in the patio or out in the parking lot, and we thought the protections that the patio gave us and the ability to really kind of have more control of our environment here was better than out there. But it is something that we're working on. But I want to let you know, then you are free to wear some sunglasses, wear a hat. You can wear a hat in church. That's cool. That's not something that we'll hate on. You can bring an umbrella. You know, these are things that are available for you to bring in the next couple weeks as we're working on creating a shade cover for you. But so grateful to have you here and to worship Jesus with you this morning. So let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the way that you use your word to empower us, to enlighten us, to encourage us, to give us focus and perspective. And I pray, God, that you would do all of those things even now, that your word would go out and that you would accomplish all that you desire to accomplish through it. Help us to have ears to hear. God, and I pray that you give us the will and the drive to obey and to do all that you instruct us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Some of you have probably heard me mention at some point that when I was in Bible college, I was a part of the landscaping crew that worked on the property. If you've never been there, let me just tell you that the Bible college, the Calvary Chapel Bible College that I went to, was in Marietta, which is, you know, kind of like this desert land, but it sits almost like this oasis. It is a beautiful property. The grass is green. There's flowers everywhere. There's these amazing flower beds. And as much as I would love to take credit for it, I really can't. I was just do what, you know, I just did what I was told to do. But I did a lot. I mowed lawns. I trimmed the roses. You know, I built planters. I graded a whole stretches of land. Like, there was a lot of things that I did. But towards the end of my time, the job that I occupied the most was that of fixing the sprinklers. As you can imagine, on a property that big, a sprinkler system was very necessary. And as they ran constantly to keep everything green, stuff would break. And so it was my job to fix them, to fix the pipelines, things of that nature. That is why I admit to you with some shame that my lawn at my house looks like a desert wasteland. As a matter of fact, to call it a desert wasteland is an insult to desert wastelands. Like, my lawns, both front and back, look like they could set the scene for an apocalyptic future decimated by a nuclear bomb. Like, my grass is so yellow slash brownish and so, like, heat damaged that walking on the lawn is like walking on a bag of tortilla chips. Like, you can hear the crunch, you can feel the crunch. As much as I would love to blame my broken sprinkler system for the destruction of my lawn, and as much as I would love to say, well, we're trying to save some money in this, you know, current pandemic time, and so we're not running a lot of water, as much as I would love to blame it on exterior things, the reality is my lawns are the way that my lawns are because I haven't been caring for them. It's just one of those things that's not a high priority. It sits in the back burner. I focus more of my time of what I'm doing here. I focus more of my time on what I'm doing inside of my house with the people in my house and all the stuff broken in my house that I really haven't given much attention to the exterior of my house and into my lawns. And you can tell that they're dead as a result of lack of care. In terms of our relationship with God, I think sometimes we expect our growth to happen all on its own. We expect health to happen all on its own with very little effort from us. When it came to my lawn, I actually looked into a type of grass that I could put in my house, on my house, that would take little effort. I thought, well, what if I were to find a type of grass that I could plant that didn't need water, didn't need attention, didn't need mowing, and it would stay green no matter what the season, no matter what the heat condition, no matter how much attention I gave to it. The only grass that I could find that fell under that category was AstroTurf. Fake grass. Stuff that's not real, but man-made and manufactured. And if we are looking for the kind of growth as a believer that takes no effort, that looks healthy and gives the appearance of health without any kind of work whatsoever on our part, what we're looking for is a religion. A religion disconnected from a relationship with God. A religion that focuses more on the exteriors than the interior. Because if we are going to be transformed, not only in doing the things that look like Jesus, but actually taking on the character of Jesus, then it takes work. That's what God's word has been telling us as we've been going through Philippians, that there is an effort that needs to be made. It starts with God because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if you remember, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it's God who starts the work, and it's God who will accomplish the work. But if you remember from our section of scripture we studied last week, you'll also remember that it's God who energizes the work, but he energizes us to be a part of it as well. See, what we're told in God's word is it takes all of us. It takes all of us giving all that we have to God so that we can receive from him all that he wants to give. It's this combined effort that we go 100, God goes 100, and he accomplishes a Jesus transformation in our life, causing us to not only act like him, but to think like him and to be like him. Now, these are truths that most, if not all of us, already know and understand and have fully embraced. So what keeps us from getting to where we need to be? What stops us from really owning our relationship with God so that we can be transformed into the image and the character of Jesus? Well, there's one element of owning our relationship with God that as a church and church culture, we have a tendency to overlook that Paul the Apostle reminds us of. And that is the holy, reverential, awe-inducing, sin-convicting, perspective-giving, essential to knowledge and wisdom, fear of God. And if there is ever a time that the church, that God's people needed a holy, reverential, awe-inducing, sin-convicting, perspective-giving, essential to knowledge and wisdom, fear of God, it is right now. We have to pay attention to God and understanding who God is and allow God to work in us a holy fear that drives us to the point where we have to own our relationship with God. But when we're talking about the fear of God and the fear of the Lord, we understand maybe scripturally that that is a good and healthy thing, but we have a hard time reconciling that in our minds because how are we supposed to fear a God that we're supposed to be in absolute love with? And why should we fear the God that loves us so perfectly? Well, what we're going to see in our study today is that fear is absolutely essential to the life of a believer and for the perspective of God so that we can have in him all that he wants to give us, so that we can own our relationship with him and he can energize our transformation into his character. So look with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We're actually going to start at verse 5 again for some perspective leading into our text this morning. If you remember, at this point in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is setting for us an example in Jesus for us to follow. And that's why he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what is that mind? What is that frame of thinking? What is that way of operating? "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For the last several weeks, we have well covered the example that we have in Jesus. But there are two things that we need to carry over into our study today. That is the example that Jesus gives us in obedience. That Jesus is and has been obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, we're told. And then we're also told that as a result of his obedience and his life of sacrificial service, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that every knee will bow before him and confess that Jesus is Lord. Why are these essential truths? Well, look at verse 12. "Therefore, following in the example of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is obedient and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, knowing that we will all stand before him and confess his lordship, understanding these truths that we have this example in him and that we are accountable to him. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, as we looked last week, this is Paul showing us how that transformation into the life and the character of Jesus is accomplished in us. It is the marriage of two parties giving everything that they have, us giving God all of our everything, our determination, our resolution to walk in obedience, to give him all of our life, right? To work out our own salvation. It's our job to own our salvation and the salvation that God has given us, to carry it out to its completion. And at the same time, it's God at work in us. If you notice verse 13, just for some perspective, we're told in verse 13 that it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The word that he uses in verse 13 for work, and the word that he uses that we translate in the phrase to do, is actually the same word in the Greek. It's the Greek word energeo, and it's where we get the word energize from. And the idea is that God gives us the energy to do it. He gives us the power to do it. He energizes our energy, and he gives us the will to accomplish. It's God at work in us. So he takes all of us, and he takes all of himself, and he is the force that drives us to this life in him. But then we're told in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So the thing that I want to look at this morning is this idea of obedience out of fear and trembling. Obedience out of fear and trembling. See, there's a difference between knowing and doing, right? Like, for all of us that have already had a clear understanding that we need to give God all of our life, right? Like, is that new information to anybody here? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but let me just assume that that isn't new information for anybody here, because we know this. All you have to do is study and look at God's word for about 5 minutes, and you know that it takes all of us, right? And that God wants all of us, and God wants all of our heart, our attention, our obedience, our love, our devotion, everything. That's not new information. So if we know it, what keeps us from doing it? I mean, why is it still a struggle for us to give God everything if it's something that we know that he wants from us? Well, it takes obedience, but an obedience that is fueled by fear and trembling. See, when Paul tells the church there in Philippi, he said, you guys have always obeyed in my presence, and now you need to own this much more in my absence. That obedience wasn't necessarily to Paul himself. It may be indirectly, but more directly to God. Because Paul led the church there in Philippi in such a way that he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? Everything he poured into them was the word of God. It was the truth of God. He discipled them in such a way that he's saying, I'm a disciple following Jesus, and I want to make you a disciple that looks like me. And they owned that in his presence. Like when he was there with them, they bought into it fully and completely. And Paul is saying, now you need to still be obedient, not to me, but to God who directly instructs your life. Now, we, a couple weeks ago, understood or looked deeply into the idea of obedience. And heard the alarm of God's word showing us the importance of obedience. But we don't often talk about that obedience being fueled with fear and trembling. When it comes to the idea of fearing God and trembling before God, that brings into a lot of our minds this full like spectrum of misunderstanding. Because it's a concept that the church, by and large, has struggled with over the years, trying to reconcile how we bring a fear of God into a healthy relationship. Because on one side, you get people that say, well, the fear of the Lord, see, it's not, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean to, like, be scared. It just means to have this reverential fear like you would have like with a parent who just lovingly cares for your life. And then on the other side, you have people that say, no. The fear of the Lord means freaking out of your mind because God can and will strike you down with an itchy trigger finger. Right? And so you have this like perspective on two opposite sides of just misunderstanding of what it means to fear God. Let's understand something. That the fear of God is meant to be real fear. Real fear. It's not something that we pass off as, he doesn't really mean fear. No, he really does mean fear. How do we know that? Well, look at the words that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 2. He says, fear and trembling. That word fear is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia from. And you know what it means? Fear, terror, dread. The word used for trembling is the Greek word tromos. Some have suggested it's the origins of our word trauma. Others have said it's the origins of the word trembling. Now, it is a lot like trembling because that's what it means. It means tremble or to quake or to have a tremor. Now, these don't sound like characteristics of a relationship, does it? Like, how many of you say, yeah, I know that my relationship with my spouse is healthy. You don't want to know why? Because I have phobia to the point of trembling. I get tremors out of my phobia over my wife. That doesn't sound healthy. That sounds like something that takes therapy and maybe some medication or something. So how is that healthy in terms of our relationship with God? Because it doesn't really compute with what we know about God. Like, I thought we were told not to fear. That's why we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So, like, Brandon, how do we reconcile this? Like, I thought that there's no fear in my relationship with God because it's his perfect love for me, and yet I'm told to fear him at the same time. It's about context. It's all about context. See, when I think of putting my kids down, that brings a sense of warmth and sweetness to me. For one, there is nothing more sweet than looking at a sleeping child, right? Am I right, parents? Right? Isn't there, like, there's nothing more, like, sweet than looking at a sleeping kid? For a number of reasons. One, they look peaceful, and that brings you peace. And for two, they're not terrors, like, destroying everything in your house. They're peacefully sleeping, and that brings another sense of calm, warmth, and peace. And at the same time, you know that you're avoiding a whole other level of crazy if they don't get their nap, right? And so there's nothing more sweet and warmth-inducing than thinking about putting a child down. But let's replace the word child with puppy, and that gives us a different perspective, doesn't it? Like, where there's once sweetness and warmth, there's now sadness and pain and that different kind of aww. Like, with the sleeping child, putting them down, you're like, aw. And then you start talking about putting a puppy down, and you're like, aw, in a different kind of way. Because it's sad, right? Context matters. In terms of us having a holy fear of God, a true fear of God, one that is genuinely fear and one that causes us to quake, and how that works in terms of health in our relationship with God, it's about context. First, where you're at with him. Are we talking about being a believer or a non-believer? At the end of our message tonight, we're going to talk about what the fear of God should do in a person that is disconnected from God, outside of a relationship with God. But for those of us that own a relationship with God, we feel like maybe fear is not really a thing for us anymore, but it is. It's meant to be. It's actually a healthy thing for us because it does and accomplishes much in us. It says so throughout the whole of the scriptures, but we don't have that kind of time and we're trying to get out of the heat of the sun. So let me share with you just a few scriptures from the book of Proverbs itself. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in every evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26-27, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16-33, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, but by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. There is much to be benefited in the life of a believer when we truly fear God. But if we still have a hard time reconciling how we can fear God and yet have a healthy relationship with him, we have to understand the characteristics of God. To understand that he is simultaneously holy, good, just, and defines love. Because that's what his word says. God is holy. God is good. God is perfect. God is love. And God is just. And by understanding these truths, it puts a perspective on how fear accomplishes good things in the life of a believer. See, first and foremost, we need to understand that God is holy and God is perfect. And what that means is he is pure and cannot be tainted by sin. And so he cannot come into the presence of sin. Or I should say, sin cannot come into his presence because he is that holy. Because God is holy and perfect. And because we are not, there has to be justice. And if he did not accomplish justice, then he couldn't be good. Because how could God be good if he didn't have a righteous justice and judgment towards sin? Let's think about that for a second. Because people have a hard time with that in their mind. How can God be good and still send people to hell? How can God be good and still judge sin? It's because God is good that he judges sin. Think about that for a second. Because we have it in our minds, like, if God were good, then he would only punish, like, the really bad sin. But the sin that's not that bad, like, he would just let go. Okay, well, that wouldn't make God good. That would make God a hypocrite. And at the same time, who's going to draw the line? Well, I think we should draw the line on what is punishable sin versus sin that shouldn't be punished. Sin that should just kind of be ignored. Because God is holy and perfect, he can't operate that way. So because God is holy and because God is good, he has to be just. And because God is love, he provided the way on his own. See, remember, Paul the Apostle reminded us of the sacrifice of Jesus when he showed us Jesus as an example. What caused Jesus to be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? Our sin. Let me a step further by owning it myself. It was my sin. My sin put Jesus on the cross. And because God is holy, I cannot have access to his presence because I am unholy by nature as a result of my sin. And because God is good, he cannot allow me access to his presence while I'm still a sinner. And because God is just and good, he has to pay the price, or there has to be a price paid for my sin. And because he's love, he did it himself. And so for all of us that want to get angry at God for being good and just and holy, recognize he is also love and he paid the way. And what that does is it shows me the depth of sin and what sin causes. My little white lie that I feel like should be ignored isn't so little when I recognize that it's my little white lies that put Jesus on the cross. And I realize that it's my little white lies that did the same thing to Jesus that my total depraved sin did. That it's all the sin and that, or it's all the same, and all of my sin carries the kind of weight that would put Jesus on the cross. And there is a type of fear that comes with it, recognizing that God is holy and God is just, and he's not playing around with sin. And at the same time, he is good and he is love, and he took on my sin, and yet it still has its work in me. Because I'm aware of the consequences of sin, I have to understand that I can't mess around with it. So how does this apply to our relationship with him and owning our relationship with him and owning the process of growth in him? Well, let me tell you. See, we're told by God that this is a command, right? To own our salvation and to carry out to its completion is not a suggestion. It's a commandment from God sent to us in order for us to obey. And for me to disobey and to say, nah, I'm good just as I am. God can take me as I am. He can do with me as he pleases or whatever. The cross is my get out of jail free card. I've been saved of my sin. I could do what I want, act how I feel, live according to my own life and my desires and my passions. I can do it on my terms. It's for me to embrace sin. To go back to the things that Jesus tried to save me from. Because we're told in James, for us to know the good we're supposed to do and for us to not to do it is sin. So for me to disregard God's word and not own my relationship with him and not give him my everything and not give him all of me is for me to live in active sin. That should create some fear in me. That should create a holy fear in me. For one, it's running back to the things that Jesus saved me from. Let me show you something. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Bear with me just a few minutes more. We're going to make this fairly quick. Notice the condition, fairly. Trying to give you hope. It causes you to hold on all at the same time. Okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, what Paul is talking about at this point, he's talking about the fact that God's grace is so much bigger than our sin, and praise God that it is, right? His grace is so much bigger than my sin. And Paul's saying, hey, look, just because God's grace is bigger than your sin, does that mean we get to live in it like it's a get-out-of-jail-free card? Like, that's my trump card. I get to do what I want. I can drink what I want. I can say what I want. I can act what I want. I can be what I want. I can live on my own terms because the cross is my get-out-of-jail-free card. His grace is bigger than my sin. Bam! So let's put this in perspective. My sin that drove Jesus to the cross, not only to the point where he was murdered, and had to experience a physical pain on the cross through the crucifixion that I will never be able to comprehend or articulate or even calculate. But at the same time, when he became my sin, he took on the full wrath of God for all of my sin and for every sin that everybody ever committed, essentially experiencing hell itself while he hung there on the cross. And now I'm going to be like, thank you so much, Jesus, for dying on the cross and going through so much to take care of my sin. Now I get to jump back into it. Bam, get out of jail free card. So how are we going to do that? Like, we stand before Jesus. Like, imagine Jesus is right there with you because he is in you, he is ever present, and then you're like, it's okay that I'm living on my terms, doing the things that I want to do, and compromise to you and to your word because you died on the cross because of the things that I'm currently doing that drove you to the cross. We really going to look at him and be like, yeah, thanks for my get out of jail free card. So there is a fear in me that I can't do that to him. How can I do the things that drove him to the cross in the first place and act like it's no big deal? There is a fear of his justice in recognizing the fact that I'm still accountable. You might be like, well, Brandon, how are we accountable? Like, Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. Yes, he paid the eternal price of sin, but there's still consequences in the present. There's still consequences in the present. That's why we're told in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. I'm going to just tell you about it. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Look it up on your own. Paul says, like, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that we will also reap. If we sow to our flesh, we will of our flesh reap death or corruption. Because God is good, God still allows us to deal with the consequences of our sin because God is good, He is just, and we have to do it because He's a good parent. Growing up, I was kind of a sensitive kid. Emotionally, I was about, as fragile as a cheap Christmas ornament. Like, all my mom ever had to really do for the most part was yell at me or talk sternly to me or really give me some perspective about the things that I would do, and I would break. But every once in a while, my mom would need to do something kind of above and beyond and actually spank me / beat me. Right? Like righteously so, in a way in accordance to God's word. And I remember there's this one time I knew that I was about to be busted. And this was like past lecture. It was like into like spanking. And I wasn't trying to have it. So I grabbed a book and I put it down the back of my pants. And I don't know why my mom didn't notice that all of a sudden my backside became a square. But she did it. And she reached back, cocked her hand, and bam! Pulled the trigger. Her hand hit that book. I didn't feel a thing. For once, it really did hurt her more than it hurt me. And you know what she did? She took out that book and started beating me with it. Because my mom is a good mom. And discipline is what good parents do. And that's what God's word tells us, that He is a good dad. And He can't let us get away with our sin. Otherwise, we would think that sin is okay. And that sin carries no consequences. And that there are nothing for us to really have perspective on just the depth of sin and the consequences that come with sin. So He allows us to go through it because He's a good dad. And there should be a fear in me. Because I don't want to have to go through it. I don't want to have to endure it. Like, would that be something that I embrace? I'd rather just stay holy. But not only presently accountable, I'm eternally accountable. Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 14, 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're like, Brandon, I thought we're covered eternally. Yeah, but there's still consequences. Maybe not a casting into hell for the believer, but it impacts our experiences in heaven according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's why we're also told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the word of God being Jesus, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In Ecclesiastes, it's a book of the King Solomon and him trying to find really the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And this is what he said in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I should fear God, understanding that there is still eternal repercussions as a result of my unwillingness to live a holy and accountable life before him. I like what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said this, I am resolved to never do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Have you ever done that? Where like you were caught up in some act of sin, be it, I don't know, some secret sin or some personal struggle or an act of aggression or anger or whatever, and thought, what if Jesus raptures me right in the middle of me just in total sin? Like, what happens then? Like, talk about shame and embarrassment, right? Like, oh, hi. Hold on. Why don't you give me about a good 10 minutes? Let me repent for a while and feel better about your forgiveness before you come back to take me home. That's why Jonathan Edwards is like, hey, I am resolved to not do anything that I would be embarrassed of to do in the last hour of my life. The fear of God induces awe. It causes me to really see God for who he is, and that brings me wisdom. See, it's not just about keeping me from doing bad things. It's about giving me wisdom and allowing me to see him for who he is. I'm going to wrap it up with these final two thoughts. In Proverbs 1:7, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 9:10, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So knowledge of God and understanding of God starts with fearing God. Why? Because when I recognize how holy God is, and I recognize the fact that he is just, and that he is good, and that he defines love, and I recognize that these are characteristics that should cause me to fear, they're also characteristics that cause me to be amazed with him. That this holy, just, good, and loving God loves me and would go so far just to give me access to him, would care about my life. It brings that sense of awe. You know what I'm talking about with awe? Like when you look at a painting that just kind of causes you to stop and to stare for a while. Or that song that you hear that you just can't hear enough. Or that feeling that you feel when you look at your spouse on your wedding day. Or that love that you share between you. Or that awe, that wonder, that amazement, that overwhelming sense of wonder that comes when you're holding your baby fresh out of the oven. That's what I'm talking about in awe. And when you recognize all the things that God is, and it brings this fear, it also at the same time brings this wonder that this crazy, amazing love that God gives me, he gives me out of his holiness and his justice and his goodness. And it gives me wisdom. Because now I see what the key to life is. It's not about doing life on my terms. It's about doing life on his. And then when I give him all of myself out of this place of fear, I understand truth. And I live life by his means. And then he energizes my energy, giving me the will and the ability to be like him as he accomplishes his work in my life. And now I have greater perspective. See, the fear of God is the starting point. It's the key that unlocks our life in him. Fearing God should be embraced by us. So obey him. Give him your everything out of fear and trembling so that you can have in him all that he wants to give. So that you can have perspective. So that you can have awe. So that you can have the holiness he died to give you. And if you're here or you're watching and you haven't had that fear of God to the point where you give your life to him, understand this truth. The Bible tells it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, for those that have yet to fully embrace Jesus and his life and that fear hasn't driven them to him, fear really should. Because the Bible tells us that there is an eternal consequence to rejecting the truth of God, embracing your sin. Hell is an option, as much as the world would have us think otherwise. But it's not out of God being mean or cruel. It's because God is holy. And understand this. It's not just about embracing sin that drives to hell, but it's also the rejection of God's goodness. It's the rejection of God's grace. It's the rejection of God's love because he gave his own life to keep us from there. And so if you are unwilling to receive Jesus, understand there is a holy fear for you. but let that fear drive you to Jesus. So let me ask you to all close your eyes and bow your heads. This is a personal moment between you and God. If you're here or you're watching online and you have yet to fully receive Jesus, you have yet to embrace Him, let the truth of His existence, the truth of His holiness, the truth of His justice, the truth of His goodness, and the truth of His love create in you a holy fear that drives you to Him. That you would let go of yourself and your sin and embrace Him and give Him all of you. So if you're here and you want to do this, go ahead, raise your hand, and I'm going to pray with you. If you've never received Jesus, God bless you and you, and you want to, or you're unsure where you stand with Him, of whether or not you're walking with Him, God bless you. Anybody else? This is your time. And you? So if you're watching online or you're here right now, pray with me in your heart. Lord Jesus, I recognize that You are holy. I recognize that You are perfect. But I also recognize that You are good and that You are love. You died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. So here and now, I ask You to forgive me of my sin. Cover me with the blood of Your sacrifice. Fill me with Your life. Make me new in You. I give You my life today. Help me to give You all that I am. Help me to walk with You, to trust in You, to live in a holy fear of You. From now into eternity. And Father, I pray for all of us, really, that we would live by those terms, that we would live in a holy fear, and that we would embrace Your commandment of us to live in obedience and to own our part in our salvation and devotion to You. Lord, I pray that we would never lose sight of this fear. I pray, God, that we would never be so comfortable with Your grace and Your goodness that we would lose fear, but that Your grace and Your goodness would only drive us to greater perspective of You and why fear is important. Help us to live in a place of holy fear that we could recognize how amazing You are. And that it would give us constant perspective of our life and how we live before You, and really what we live for. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you committed your life to Jesus today, or you're watching online and you did so, I would ask that you connect with a pastor. If you're here, connect with a pastor that's here, and if you're watching online, get a hold of us on ccnlb.com/connect and drop a prayer request. Let us know that you gave your life to Jesus, and we want to follow up with you to encourage you, to invest in you, and to help you, to come alongside you as you own your relationship with Him. And that is the case for all of you. And if you're here and you need that support and that strength to really own your relationship with God, let us pray with you and let us be here for you. There's prayer meetings, there's Bible studies, there's one for men, there's one for women, there's places where you can get discipled and find take advantage of those opportunities that you could walk with Jesus and really own your relationship with Him. Well, let's go ahead and stand as we wrap up this service with a little bit of worship. And if any of you need some prayer, please stick around. We would love to be here for you and to pray with you. God bless you.
me how great is our God. All will sing how great is our God.
God bless you guys. Have a good week.
I come, I confess, bowing here.